as they think he is. He's talking about revelation, which is you can't worship the Father beyond what you know of him. He says the hour cometh, and now is that day, true worshippers shall worship the Father. He didn't say they worship God, they worship the Father. That's what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. It means everyone who worship God, we're not worshiping the Father. So they were not worshiping in spirit and in truth. So Jesus' revelation of the Father is what brings us into that space of spirit and what truth. What truth is reality. As in, not how he appears to be, as he really is. Glory to God. So there are many descriptions in the scriptures from the Old Testament. Men did their best to convey their perception of God. But the Bible says in these last days, look at Hebrews 1. I better just start from there since I've already started along this line now. Glory to God. So we're looking at this, our God. Hallelujah. All right. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God who 100 times and in diverse manner speak in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. If you check other translations, it says he has spoken to us in his Son. In other words, the difference between the prophets and the Son is that the Son is not a messenger, the Son is a message. You have to understand that. It means Jesus is God's way of unveiling everything about himself. So if there's a mystery about God in a particular text or scripture, if there's a mystery based on some people's experiences about God, Jesus is the decoding of that mystery. Is the explanation of all mysteries. So when you see Jesus, you see the Father fully, clearly explained. Again, this is one of the reasons why, if you go back to the Old Testament and you try to worship like they do, why would you be in error? You are not worshiping the Father. They never worship the Father. They didn't know the Father. They knew God. Let me say this as gently as I can. God cannot be understood as God. He cannot be understood as Father. So the Bible says, God who has sundry times in diverse manners, that language is meant to convey to you the fact that God has been trying to make himself known. A certain minister that I respect put it this way. He said, whoever gives you 66 books about himself does not want to remain a mystery. How many books have you written about yourself? So between God and man, who is more complicated? Man. He tells you what he has done. He tells you what he's doing. Then he tells you what he will do. So that there's no mystery about it. Yet man still misunderstands. So God was sundry times in diverse manners, speaking time past to the fathers by the prophets, in these last days, simply means that now is in a position to correct whatever wrong perceptions the prophets give in trying to explain God. Someone says, how is he in position? He is not just one of the prophets. He is the Father's Son. Hallelujah. His Father's Son. If you get to a wealthy man's house, for instance, there's a relationship between the servant of that man and the master, and a different relationship between the master of the house and his sons. The difference is the fact that the son is the inheritor, is the heir of the father. So he has a cordial relationship with the father. He knows his father's character and conduct, and the father treats him differently from his servants. So you cannot expect to get first-hand information about the master of the house from his servant. But you can expect to get the first-hand information from a son. I mean, even sometimes. Now, in the Jewish tradition, when a man is absent at an important ceremony, when he sends his son, where he is meant to sit is where the son sits. Because the son is treated like the father. That's one of the reasons why, when Jesus came and began to show them about the father, they didn't understand. They stuck with what they heard from servants, which were prophets. And the Bible says those ones spoke in diverse manners. God was trying to say things. So what Isaiah said sometimes contradicts what Ezekiel said. Not because they want to be contradicted, but because they never really had a full revelation. So Isaiah knew some, Ezekiel knew some, Hosea saw some, but only the Son knows all. So you are not safe, listen carefully, to swim in the strong currents of the Old Testament until you have had a dip in the cooling waters of the New Testament. It's not safe. You're likely to drown. You will see someone who has multiple personalities. That's what you will see in the Old Testament. Why? Because he said, in that Old Testament, men speak in diverse manners. So there were contradictory evidence. But in the Son, all ambiguities have been made clear. No lies, no shades, no shadows, only light. Hallelujah. In these last days, another way of using that phrase is, at last, he has been able to speak by his Son. So let me say this, first thing is important, because we're looking at, this is our God. And we're allowing the revelation of scriptures to unveil the Father to us. Because we are looking at him, not the way Isaiah saw him, not the way Jeremiah saw him, but the way Jesus presented him to us as Father. So we're the ones who are called true worshippers, because we're relating to him exactly as he is, not how we think he is. Glory to God. Hallelujah. It's important. So the Son is not a messenger, he is the message. Without him, you can't get to the Father, because you can't understand the Father. So God's greatest wish, desire, is to communicate who he really is to you, even though you're already a believer. Because the contention from Genesis, from the garden, has been a misrepresentation of the Father's character. That is the sin of Adam. That's where Adam missed it. Because somebody came to him and misrepresented the Father to him, and he believed it. That was the problem that Adam. That's the problem of mankind from beginning till now. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is a tree that gives you an understanding or a knowledge of God that is not true. That God is sometimes good, is sometimes evil. That's two personalities, not one. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Say with me, God is good and his mercies endure for a short time. Amazing. You didn't fall for it. Say with me, God is good and his mercies endure for a season. Are you sure? Are you really sure? Psalm 30, verse 5. You didn't fall for it. Okay. Glory to God. Hallelujah. I know you may have quoted the scripture to pray for favor, but it's not for favor. Okay, so I'm not taking away from you what you have. I'm giving you something more. Okay, for his anger endures but a moment. And in this series, we look at what the Bible calls the anger of God. The anger of God is not a display of God's character. The anger of God is a figurative speech to explain something that happens to men. It's not necessarily, like not saying that the anger of Pastor Tolu. When Pastor Tolu gets angry, this is how he behaves. That's not what he's talking about. We'll discuss it in the series. The anger of God or the wrath of God is not necessarily God's character or disposition in a given situation. I will explain that as God. I said a little bit of it in the previous series, but I'm going to explain more. But what he says is anger. The anger here is referring to when men are allowed to suffer the consequences of their actions, then they say God is angry. I mean, even what I just said. Okay, so I will explain that to go. But he says that anger or men experiencing consequence of their action is but for a moment. In his favor is what? Life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes where? In the morning. That scripture is a prophecy that summarizes Genesis all the way to the coming of Jesus to salvation. The morning he's talking about is the salvation that Jesus brought to us. So the night is a figurative speech that refers to things were not fully known. Men were in darkness. Men did not have a full understanding of God. That was a night time. So there was night time from Genesis all the way to Malachi. People didn't have a revelation of God. It says weeping endured for that period of time. There was confusion. People pointed accusing fingers of God. Job did more than that. In the book of Job, with the number of chapters, only few chapters are good for you. There are many chapters that are not for you. But in the last few chapters, chapter 44, it says, Job said, after he had accused God, that God was responsible for everything that happened to him, he saw what was going on, and Job said, I repent in dust and ashes. I've spoken of things that I know not. I have no understanding of. I've only heard of you by rumors, but now my eyes can see you. I know you really are. Hallelujah. So if you start with Job, don't stop. Finish it. Read Job's confession. When he met who he had had rumors about, and he saw him for who he really is, say, God is good. God is dangerously good. When you send him after your enemies, you want them to be saved. May God punish you. He punishes people with kindness. As you are going, may God deal with you. He will rescue the person. That is how he deals with people. He can't use what he doesn't have. God is good, true and true. He doesn't have any DNA of evil in him. Hallelujah. And that's so important for us to understand. This is our God. Hallelujah. I'm just going to touch the scripture for the team and then jump back. So look at the team. The scripture for this series is taken from Isaiah chapter 25, verse 9. Because I have not even read the text. Isaiah 25, verse 9. Glory to God. And it shall be said in that day. Every time you hear the phrase in that day, it's talking about this particular dispensation. It's talking about the day of Christ, the day of Christ's resurrection. It says, it shall be said in that day, Lord, this is our God. If we read the Bible as though we have seen many activities, we have experienced many catastrophes, many calamities have befell us, but we finally are now seeing this is who our God really is. In that day, to be clear, who our God really is, Lord is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We'll be glad and what? Rejoice in what? Is salvation. Don't forget that. It is his salvation. Is salvation. This is our God. So, back to where we were last now. So, Hebrews chapter 10, quickly. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. And then we're going to run. Hebrews 10 verse 1. Are you there? For the law, having a shadow of good things, again, we're reading this way, not because it's how it is written, because if you really want to understand what he's saying, he was speaking from the previous chapters. Okay, so the writer of Hebrews is flowing with certain thoughts that he wants you to understand. So he now says, because he just told you in chapter 9 about why the law was set aside because of the sacrifice of Jesus. He now says in verse chapter 10, verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which is offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So we said, the law having a shadow. So the law was not meant to be a full stop. The law was meant to be an interjection. The law was meant to be like a schoolmaster, something that you manage and hold on to until the reality comes. So the law had nothing to do with the reality of what God wanted to do. That's important. The law having a shadow of good things. So were there good things coming? Yes. Abraham knew good things were coming. Those good things have to do with salvation in Christ Jesus. So good things were coming. The law was meant to portray, but the law never portrayed any of those good things. That's important for you to understand. That's one of the reasons why we said that the law was not God's will. Say it with me, the law wasn't God's will. Mercy and grace is God's eternal will for man. The law always demands, grace always supplies. Don't forget that. So God is personally interested in saving mankind by himself, excluding any activity on the part of man. That's God's plan. God's plan for salvation is to save mankind by himself, excluding any activity on the part of man. That's what salvation is about. So here's the law having a shadow of good things. So they knew there were good things to come, but the problem with the law was this: the law never portrayed any of those good things. Not even the image of it was portrayed by the law. What was that good thing meant to produce? See what it says? It says, of the image of the things, and not very many of things, it can never with those sacrifices which it offered out year by year, continually make the commas there unto what? Perfect or complete. So the plan of God is that when the good things come with his salvation in Christ Jesus, there will be a complete and perfect worshiper. Look at Hebrews 7 and verse 19. We also saw that last week. Hebrews 7 and verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. Again, notice the restatement of this thought. The thought is this: what is in God's heart to make whatever that has to do with mankind perfect? So God's intention was this: can we complete the process? Can we do something that will not need to be improved upon? It now says, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in, that phrase bringing in means the superimposition. That is, the law was in operation, then something was brought in to completely remove the effect of the law, the bringing of a better hope deed, and through that hope, that better hope, that perfect hope, we are able to draw nigh to God. So God's plan is this: instead of the law bringing man to God, he created distance. What did God want for man? That man should come close to him. So God wanted to close the distance. The law widened the distance. Hallelujah. So the law made nothing perfect. What was God's will? That man should become perfected by the salvation he offers. But the law made nothing perfect. But the bringing in, that is the salvation we have through Christ, did something. It bridged the gap. Man was able to come nigh to God, or relate with God, or fellowship with God. That's what God wanted. That's the plan of God. That was God's plan from Genesis chapter 3. And I said something last week also, that look at Genesis chapter 3 from verse 9. Genesis 3 from verse 9. I want you to see something. And the Lord God called unto Adam. This is after Adam. I almost said, had eaten the forbidden fruit. Hallelujah. How many of us know that Adam didn't physically eat any fruit? How many of us know? How many of us think he ate a fruit? Okay, you still think he ate a fruit. Okay, so that's why you need to go to believers class. Okay, that's why you need to go to believers class, because we clarify some of these things there. Okay? The book of Genesis, the first three chapters, are figurative. That means there's some things that happen literally, some things happen as a figure. Okay? For instance, when God told Adam, of every tree of the garden, thou shalt freely eat. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat. Can I ask you a question? Is there any fruit or tree called good and evil? Have you seen it before? You have in your backyard? You have any like that? So, do you agree that the tree must be figurative? I mean, if you agree that. Good. So, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So, he can't be talking about the real tree. What God is trying to portray is this: don't accept any knowledge outside of life. There is life here. Don't accept any other kind of knowledge. So the fruit there is a figurative speech for speaking about what Abraham was to either refuse or accept. If you understand what I just let me say, that's why you need to be in believers class. Okay? Because I'm teaching, assuming that you have heard some things. So after Adam's transgression, he didn't eat any fruit. You think about it. How can you eat a physical fruit and lose your spiritual state? Does that make any sense to you? You drank water. Suddenly you are no longer saved. Does that make any sense? No. Whatever he did was spiritual. So whatever will affect you spiritually will be unseen. It has to do with words. So there were some things that were said that changed Adam's spiritual state, but he was given that thing to say and to believe. Do you understand that? Beautiful. So after he did, something happened. Sin entered. So through Adam, sin entered into the world. That phrase entered means it was not in existence before until Adam did something. Sin was not in existence before until Adam did what he did, and then sin came into existence. Now, look at what God told him. So this is chapter 3. Now, this is God now speaking after Adam committed this transgression. So, and Lord God said, call on the realm. I said unto him, where art thou? Next verse, please. Next, sir. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was what? Afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. Next verse. And he said, who told thee that I was what? Naked. So if you plug what I just shared with you into this other phase, as thou eating of the tree would mean, have you received another knowledge separate from the knowledge I offer to you? Does that make any sense? Because something happened to Adam in the garden. He became afraid. Fear was an alien force. What he had with God was boldness. He fellowshiped with God. But now he was suddenly afraid. Then he said something. I am naked. Question. Were you not naked before? So, what God was saying there, who told you you were naked? That means that, you can put it this way. You were naked before. I knew you were naked before. If I told you you were naked, based on the information I gave to you, you will not be afraid. But if you receive from another source, what will happen? You'll be afraid. From that day, the major challenge of man is not even the sin. The major challenge of man is that God was misrepresented to mankind. And that's what we've been fighting since. That a different image of God. Now, I don't want to go back there because it takes us time. But if you notice the temptation, what Satan said was this. God knows that if you eat this fruit, you'll be wise. You become as gods. So he received knowledge. And something was claimed about God. God was made to look like somebody was withholding something from man. How many of you understand that? So that was a major problem. That was in the garden. Forget about all the other stories around it. The most important thing is that a different knowledge was presented. God was misrepresented to Adam and Eve. That was the problem that was in the garden. So what Jesus came to do, look at 1 John chapter 5. Before you go to 1 John chapter 5, look at John's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 18. John's Gospel chapter 1, verse 18. No man had seen God at what? Any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has what? Declared him. John 3:15. What is that? Verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Next verse. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Eternal life. No, I'm going to, as a verse previous to that, to correctly, before I go all the way to John's epistle and chapter 5. So, stay with me in that John chapter 3. I want to paint a picture to you to make some things very clear before we start running. Sorry? Is it? 13, thank you. 13, look at 13. And no man has what? Ascended up to, but he that came down from the Son of Man, which is where? What is Jesus saying? You cannot receive the witness of any other person who has never been to where he's speaking about. But I came from where I'm speaking of, so my testimony is true. Do you understand that? Okay, now, so 1 John chapter 5, and verse 20. And we know, this is language of Paul, the language of John. And we know, say we know, say I know. And we know that the Son of God is come, as he come, as he come. Hallelujah. You know, that word come is a summary for he appeared in the flesh, he died on the cross, he was buried, he rose after 3 days, he ascended, we became saved. That's what the word come is. And we know that the Son of God is come and has given us what? And understand it. Stop. Let me give answer. What did Jesus give us? What did Jesus give us? What did Jesus give us? Hold your hand there. Look at John chapter 3, verse 16. John 3:16. I've had you moving back and forth today. So, for God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not what? Perish, but have everlasting life. Next verse. For God sent not his Son into the world to what? Condemn the world. Stop. For God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. Let me ask you a question. When did men believe in Jesus? When he was on the earth or when he rose from the dead? So, when the Bible says that for God so loved the world that he gave, when did God give Jesus? When did God give Jesus? On the cross. When did men believe him? When he rose from the dead. That's important. Now, see what it says. That they should not, that whosoever believeth should not perish, but shall have what? Everlasting life. For God sent not his Son to the world to what? Condemn the world. Let me ask you a question. What was happening to the world before Jesus came? I want to see if you're following. What was happening to the world before Jesus came? If God sent his Son not to condemn the world, will God ever condemn you? Let me ask again. God sent out his Son to condemn the world. What was the world experiencing before Jesus came? Condemnation. If God is the one behind the condemnation of man, will he send his Son not to condemn the world? No. So the opposite of condemnation is salvation. What did God send his Son to do? He sent not his world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So salvation is the opposite of what? Or the answer to condemnation. But look at verse 16 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever what? Believeth in him should not perish. What will they have? What will they have? Go back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. They will have everlasting life. So what did you receive as salvation? What did you receive? Beautiful. So look at verse 20 again of 1 John chapter 5. And we know that the Son of God is come. Now, John wrote the gospel according to St. John. He wrote the epistle also. So he can't be saying two different things. He's only using a different phrase to explain the same thing. So John wrote to us that God so loved that he gave. If God so loved and he gave, whatever he gave must be the answer to the challenge that the world has. How many of you agree with that? So he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth should not perish but shall have what? Everlasting life. Now, John is now telling you, we know that the Son of God is come. What did he come to do? And he has given us what? An understanding that we may what? Know him that is true. And we are where? In him that is true. Can you help me rephrase what it means to be in him that is true? Sorry? To have everlasting life. The same writer is saying the same thing using different language or different phrases. What is he saying? For the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. What is our understanding? What is our understanding? I know the way you're answering shows you are not following me. No. I will take my time. I'm not going to rush. No. Because you should be able to teach it. For the Son of God is come. He has given us an understanding. What is our understanding? That we may know him that is true. Remember what I started with. The word truth there always means reality. So in saving you, what did Jesus communicate in saving you? He showed you who God really is. His Father. How many of you understand that? So every other person, no one brought revelation of God as Father like Jesus did. And in presenting God to you as Father, and you believing it, you were saved. So another word, or another phrase that you can call those who are saved, that they are what? Sons of the Father. So when you see God as Father, you are seeing God as he really is, not as they say he is. So the Son of God is come. He has given us what? An understanding. Salvation is an understanding of who God really is. Salvation is a revelation of who God really is. He is Father and he wants a family. And now he has a family. Hallelujah. That's what salvation is. So the Son of God has come. He has given us an understanding. The salvation that you receive is an understanding. It's a revelation of who the Father really is. So that you don't have to count on your experiences or that of others to know who he is. You can count on what Jesus did to show you who he really is. Hallelujah. Are you with me this morning? See again. It says he has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. Now we are in him that is true. See how he defines it. Even in his what? Son. If there is a son, there must be a father. Now we are in the son. So if the son, listen carefully now. The son came to give the understanding. Let me ask you a question again so you get it. For God so loved the world that he gave what? His only begotten son. John wrote that for us. Then John now told us, the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. How did you receive eternal life? By believing him. What did you believe about Jesus? That God raised him from the dead. You received what? Eternal life. Good. So, if God gave his son, that through him have everlasting life, then the Bible now says, the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is what? True. We are now in him that is true. Even what? Even what? In his son. So the understanding he gave you is that he made you also what? A son. Hallelujah. Are you with me this morning? Now listen carefully. I will touch on it briefly. We'll come back to it in the series. If you are a son, your sins are forgiven. They no longer exist. If they exist, you are not a son. But you cannot be a son and have a record of sins. They are contrary to the other, because the Bible says as he is. So if you have sins, then Jesus has sins. Because the way you were made a son was Jesus was made the example. So that as he is, you are now. If sins are not recorded against him, Sins cannot be what? Recorded. I didn't say you don't sin. Here you are looking. I didn't say you don't sin. No, you do sin. We are believing you stop sinning. But you do sin. What am I saying? I want you to understand that your status-wise, there's no record of sin in your account. None whatsoever. Why is it that when you sin, it's not even recorded against you? The Bible already says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, these things write I unto you that you sin not. But if any man, who is any man among you, not just any man, no, any man among you, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the... You don't know what that means. Oh my goodness. The righteous means that it is through his righteousness that he forgave you all your sins. God demonstrated he is right by forgiving you all your sins. God doesn't demonstrate that he's right by counting sin. He demonstrates how right he is by forgiving sins. If you throw God up, what will come down is forgiveness. If you shake him, forgiveness will drop. If you check his pocket, forgiveness is inside. If you check his account, overflowing with mercy. For God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love, wherewith he has what? Loved us. So if God turns his back, it's forgiveness. If he faces, if he turns his side, what's happening? Forgiveness. Hallelujah. So the Son of God is come and has given us what? An understanding. What did you lack? An understanding. What did mankind lack? An understanding. If they don't have the understanding, what will be the problem? We'll look at that shortly, because that is where the fear of death comes from. That's where it comes from. Everywhere there's no understanding, Satan rules and reigns. So the Son of God has come and given us an understanding. Whatever he gave to us is an indicator of what we need. So you receiving eternal life is you knowing God as Father. Knowing God as Father is having eternal life. Having eternal life is an understanding of who the Father really is. Say amen. Sorry, of who God really is. So he says, and we're in him who is true, even Jesus Christ. This is eternal. This is a true God and what? Eternal life. This is a true God and what? Eternal life. John chapter 17, verse 3. Remember, John wrote the two, the Gospel of John and the Epistle of John. Should I slow down? If you want me to slow down, let me just like this. You want me to slow down? Everybody's acting like they're getting it. If I do exam for you now, will you get it? I should slow down. Okay, some people say I should slow down. Let me slow down. Are you in John chapter 17? I'll go over one or two details again so you get it. Say with me, the Son of God has come. He gave me an understanding so that I can know him that is true. So look at this carefully. If Jesus came and his primary assignment in saving you is to give you clarity about who God really is. And in trying to give you that clarity, he presented God as Father. He is telling you, if you've seen him in any other capacity except that of Father, you don't really know him. I'm using another phrase to say it. Do you get that? So for you to know who God really is, except you are a son, you can't know. Why? Only sons are insiders. Everyone who is not a son is an outsider. You know, it's a shame for an outsider to describe your father to you, or describe your father to other people more than you can. How many of you understand that? Yeah, that's true. That's true. So as a son, and by making you a son, that is the understanding he brought by making you a son. So eternal life is the understanding of who the Father really is. Eternal life means that you didn't do anything, he did everything. That's the understanding that you need to have. So that scripture I quoted, little children, this is right hand unto you, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have, present tense continuous, we have what? An advocate with the Father. Last week we saw that when Jesus sat, he sat to show he has forever what? Purged our sins. So his sitting is our perfection. He sat to show that he has perfected us forever. Say amen. So when John now says it this way, the writer of Hebrews is different from the writer of the epistles of John. Okay? But they are saying the same thing. What? How did the writer, or how did John, the beloved, how did he put it? He says, these things I just wrote to you in the previous chapter, I'm writing so that you sin. But if any man happens to sin, we have, means the person is right there, he lives and abides forever. The way the same person that wrote the book of Hebrews puts it is this. He says, he ever liveth to make intercession. It is the same thing, only using different phrases. So, here's how John puts it. We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, who is the righteous. He is the propitiation. It's an old English word. The word propitiation means the legal basis upon which we are forgiven of every sin. So, the legal basis upon which God is showing you mercy is alive forever. Hallelujah. Should I say that again? You didn't get that part. Hebrews 7:25. At least you know this one. This is where people got the Agbanilagbata from. That verse. Let's read from verse 23. I'll be tempted to go far. But, and before Jesus came, there were many priests. They were not suffered to continue their priesthood or their ministry. Why? By reason of what? Death. So they will grow old and die. Unfortunately, not all of them grew old. Some died in service. I won't go near that one, but they died in service. So they couldn't continue their ministry, which was okay because whatever they were offering, they didn't do anything for the worshiper because they were offering whatever they offered under the law. And we have already looked in the last 2 weeks about the fact that the sacrifice they were offered were not demanded by God, were demanded by the law. How many of you agree with that? So they are sacrifice demanded by the law. Don't mistake the sacrifice demanded by the law for a sacrifice demanded by God. They are not the same. The law demanded certain sacrifices that God never asked for. What God told Abraham was that he will provide a sacrifice. But when the law came, he told man, you bring a sacrifice. Can you see the difference? So when the law came on the scene, it asked man for a sacrifice. When God came on the scene, before the law ever came, he told Abraham, I will bring a sacrifice. Can you see the difference? Hallelujah. So there's a huge difference. So there were many priests. Why were there many? Because they would get to a point, they will pass on. Somebody will need to replace them. So look at verse 24. But this man, hallelujah, this man, this shouting ground for a believer anytime. He said, but this man, because he continues ever. That means he doesn't need to pass on his office. His office doesn't stop by death because he doesn't die. He's alive forevermore. But this man has what? An unchangeable. That unchangeable means that his own priesthood, you don't say, is now your turn in this lineage. After him, there's no other turn. Hallelujah. His own lineage is only one and once for all. That's why it's after the order of Melchizedek. That means that his own doesn't change. It doesn't fade. It doesn't cease. His ability doesn't fail. This man, he continues ever. Because he is always alive and will never die, his ministry also will never fail. They are connected. See what it says in verse 25 now. Wherefore, or because he continues ever, he is able to save them to the uttermost. The sacrifice he offers will always be eternally relevant. So that a son will always have a standing before the Father, and your status as a son can never change. What can reverse your status? He has to die. I have good news. He cannot die. He lives by the power of an endless life. Hallelujah. Are you with me this morning? So listen carefully. Say that he's able to save the one that come unto God by him, seeing he what? Ever liveth to make what? Intercession for them. He ever liveth to make intercession doesn't mean he's praying for you. Tell your neighbor, Jesus is not praying for you in heaven. I know you don't like that one. What's all this now? He's been praying for you. He's not praying for you. He doesn't need to pray for you. In John chapter 16, he told them, in that day, which day, when you are saved, I did not say to you, I will pray the Father for you. Here's what I'm telling you. The Father himself loves you. When you pray in my name, or you pray as me in that day, it's only men that pray. God can pray. He has been restored back to his Godhead position. Who will he pray to? Hallelujah. Who will he pray to? The word intercession doesn't always mean prayer. The word intercession means that his priestly ministry as the one who has intervened on our behalf will never cease. he ever lives to intervene. That intervention which he did once by the offering of himself is walking or living in the value of that intercession forever. That's what intercession means. Can you tell me now, Jesus is doing like this in heaven? No, the Bible says he's seated. He's seated. Sit means rest. And the rest is for you. So that you also can have rest. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Because let me say this. When we teach this way, we're not giving a license to sin. People sin without license. They just take license by themselves and go and sin. So people are afraid of me saying that, are you encouraging? No, we don't need to encourage, because if you have eternal life in you, shouldn't that life let you know what is wrong or right? Yes or no? So you don't need license. But you need to have a proper understanding so that there's something that happened to Adam in the garden that must never happen to you. You will no longer be afraid. God sent his son to give an understanding, to do one thing, to remove fear. Fear was the way the enemy had mastery over man. I'm going to show you shortly. If that fear comes, and there are believers who are afraid, they're not sure. Because some people, people argue with their rights for sin to be held against them. I don't understand. God says he's not angry. He says, you have to be angry. Can't you see? You must be angry. How can you say you're not angry? See what I did? I must be angry. This thief that was on my side on the cross, he even said he deserved death. And I told him, in a few days, you'll be in paradise. How much have you done? No. The argument. Your sins and iniquity are remembered no more. No, you have to remember. I don't see. Because people are projecting their rights for sins to be remembered. And God said, I will not remember anymore. If I go back to that Hebrews chapter 8. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. Let's read from verse 10 so it can make sense. For this is the covenant that verse 8. Have mercy on me. Verse 8. Okay. If that first covenant had been what? Faultless. Was there a fault with the law? Was there a fault with the law? Did you see that? When you are reading. There was a fault with the law. Let me ask a question. You know. Have you ever come across the scripture before in Ecclesiastes that whatsoever the Lord doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it or taken from it. So the signature of God is perfection. If something needs to be improved upon, it is not God. You hear what I just said? If you need to improve on something, it's not God. So finding fault with the first covenant or the law should let you know the law cannot be a creation of God. He had a fault. There was a fault with it. The one that God gave to Abraham, there was no fault in it. Someone says, why was there no fault? If I tell you, you'll be amazed. Because man was not involved. God will do everything by himself. Anything that involves man, you see, lack of perfection. And the law always demands what man would do. And since man can't meet up, it's not perfect. It's not complete. If you understand what I'm saying, beautiful. So look at what it says. It says, if that first can have been faultless, then should no place have been sought for what? A second. Look, next verse. For finding fault with them. Stop. There's a switch here that King James didn't really convey well. Finding fault is not a reference to God. The law or the old covenant had a fault. Then the fault of the old covenant was that he found fault with the ones who worshipped under it. Let me explain that part so you get it. For finding fault with them, he said, it's not talking about what God did. God had an issue with the old covenant because the old covenant had a fault. What was that fault? The old covenant was designed to find faults in man. If you understand, let me see you now. Now, here's what God does. When God comes on the scene, his primary motive is not to find fault in man. So that means the law is opposite of God's true character. Hallelujah. Remember, we looked at Psalm 130. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark sin, verse 3, now 4, who shall what? Stand. When God came to Abraham, what did he come to do with Abraham so that Abraham could stand before him? But he now said, if God will mark sin, why was Abraham able to stand? God didn't mark sin. What did God count? Righteousness. How did he count it? Abraham believed God. It was what? Counted to him for what? righteousness. So here's what God does. He goes around looking for how to make men stand before him. The Lord goes around making sure no man can stand. In fact, the Bible says so that every man should be stopped. No man can have a boast. That's what the Lord does. So the law is for condemnation. Grace is for exhortation. And grace is God's true character. So if that law will mark sin, who will stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, so that thou mayest be feared. You know what that means? Thou mayest be feared means that the magnitude of God's mercy in forgiving men will make you fear him. I don't know about you, but think about it. Jesus is on the cross. The reason why the Bible allows us to see two malefactors, the Bible calls them malefactors, that means people who did very terrible things, on the left and on the right, is to let you know that in the scriptures, one of the ways they killed men was to stone them to death. But there's a more terrible death than stoning. It is for them to hang you on the cross. It is specially designed for the worst sinners. When your sin is above board, they look for a special way to punish you. In fact, what they are saying by putting you on the cross is to tell people that you have been accursed. So when those two people on both sides, they were really criminals. They were not small criminals, they were big time criminals. So when that man expressed faith in Christ on the cross, and he said, Lord, remember me when you get to your kingdom. Look at that statement. That man knew Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. He knew Jesus didn't sin. He knew Jesus was paying the price for what he... Look at what that man knew. And let me just tell you one secret. He didn't just know it, though. God revealed it to him. That's the mercy of God. So he told Jesus, Lord, remember me. In fact, he rebuked the other one. That one said, he said, yeah, son of God, son of God, son of God, son of God. If you are, release yourself and then release us. Jesus didn't answer. He didn't say, yeah, son of God, son of God, son of God. If you are really son of God, you just, ha. What are you still doing there? And he said, yeah, son of God. You see, people, no one like Jesus praying in that garden. Because some people will come and taunt you. Imagine Jesus just saying, you think I cannot come down? We are finished. You think I can come down? Let me show you. No. He prayed in the garden so that he will fulfill the will of God. He opened not his mouth. Do you know what it means for him not to open his mouth? Ah. He doesn't know how to say anything else but life. So if he speaks, he will come down. He shouldn't come down. For your sake and my sake, he should stay there and complete the job. But that thief expressed faith. And Jesus said, this day you'll be in paradise. Really very well. He said, this day I say unto you, you will be with me where? In paradise. Do you notice something interesting about that thief? He didn't confess anything. I know I'm fighting a religious. Which sin did he confess? Nothing. Jesus, just like that. It's like that. Why? It's not the number of your sin. It's how abundant my mercy is. What was the fault of the law? It brought to men knowledge of sin, not knowledge of God. What did God want men to have? Knowledge of himself. So this law brought the wrong knowledge. Grace brought the right knowledge. The Son of God is come and has given us what? An understanding that we may see him for who he really is. He is merciful. Hallelujah. Can you see the difference? That was the fault that the law had. It brought knowledge of sin. It amplified sin. What did God want men to know? If you can see how good I am, sin will be nothing again. That's what God wanted. We're not saying sin is right. Sin is wrong. We'll always be wrong. Always be wrong. In fact, the major problem of sin is this. Romans 5 verse 12 says that by one man, sin entered the world and death by sin. So, because sin came, he brought a visitor. a cousin, close relative, dead. And that one now began to operate. And it would not have had any entrance in the world if sin was not in existence. So it was the death that sin brought that was now causing all the havoc of mankind. And for all those havocs, man will say, God is punishing me. With sin, sin has its own punishment. It's called death. That was what God wanted to rescue man from. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So I want you to see why it's so important when the Bible says that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. That understanding means that men can receive God as he really is. And when they do, sin is taken care of. Fear is gone. That was the challenge that Adam had. Look at Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. I'm going through Old Testament pictures, scriptures, and going back to the New Testament to let us see that this has always been God's pattern from the beginning. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. For I desired what? Mercy and not. In case you don't know what it means by mercy, look at what it's calling mercy. I mean the knowledge of God more than what? Burnt offerings. So your burnt offerings is not the solution. The solution is, can you understand who I am? If you do, you will never need burnt offerings again. Listen carefully. Even under the Old Testament, Moses did not use burnt offering. David did not use burnt offering. What did they have? Knowledge of God. Knowledge of God. I told you in this analysis, Moses chased those people. He would tell Aaron, there's a particular hour you should go into the temple. Don't just go at any time. Wear this garment as you are going. Put on this cap. Are you dressed? When you are walking in, go. As you get towards the door, turn and do like this. You can't see him. When he finished giving all that instruction, towards him, he just like, wait, I'm coming. I want to go and discuss. You just go inside. No, sir. What's going on now? Brother Moses, what's going on? I desired mercy and not sacrifice. What I really want from you is a revelation of me and not your burnt offerings. What did Moses have that Aaron didn't have? Knowledge. What did he know about God? God is great in mercy and plenteous in mercy and slow to anger. Moses knew. So not once was Moses afraid. It's a problem. So the law brought, it amplified sin. What did God want men to have? Knowledge of himself. What did Lord give to men? Knowledge of what is wrong. That's why the law kept finding fault with man. And unfortunately, Satan took advantage of that fault and kept misrepresenting God to man. I mean, when calamity befell Job, they came to tell Job, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and has consumed all the cattle. You know what they were calling fire of God? Lightning and thunder. Do you know, I think in insurance policies they say that there, act of God. How can lightning and thunder be the act of God? It's the act of Adam's transgression. They believed that storms on the sea was God getting angry. Until Jesus came and rebuked God's anger on the sea. Can you imagine? Jesus. And the disciples look at him and say, what manner of man is this? Even the storms are obeying him. Jesus was like, why are you tolerating this nonsense? I'm going back to sleep. They didn't know they could speak to the storm. They thought it was an act of God. Jesus said, no, this is an act of the devil. I am watching it. Oh, glory to God. The Son of God is come. He has given us an understanding. We know him that is true. He cannot be tempted with evil. He has never demonstrated evil towards any man. He is good and his mercies endures forever. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God is more important to me than your burnt offerings. What does burnt offering represent? You don't know me. If you know me, you will know the cattle on the 1,000 ears belong to me. If I'm hungry, I won't ask you. So you are wasting time with all this blood. This won't do anything. This sacrifice is because you don't know who I am. If you know who I am like David, you will not offer one single animal. You will praise me instead. That's what David did. That's what Moses did. They knew God. And that's what God treasured. Shall I quote one more Old Testament scripture? Look at Jeremiah chapter 9. verse 23. Jeremiah 9, 23. I want to see what God said. Now, God has been trying to say this from the beginning. This is what he has been trying to say. So, the truth of what he has been trying to say, some prophets will pick it up and say it. But guess what? They will say other things. Not just what he was trying to say, they will say other things. And then what he was trying to say will get lost in other things that he has said. I'm hearing what somebody just said now. It's so important. Look at what God had tried to say to Jeremiah. Paul quoted this. Paul did. And I'll show you where he quoted it. So God says, he said, thus said, let on the wise man glory in what? His wisdom. You know, let the mighty man glory in his what? Might. Let not the rich man glory in. The word glory there means to boast, good confidence. Look at the next verse. But let him that glories, glory in this, that what? He understands and knows me. What should you know about God? That I am the Lord which exercises what? Loving kindness, judgment, and what? Righteousness in the earth. For in these things, which things? Which things? Loving kindness, judgment, and what? Righteousness. In these things I delight. Hallelujah. I delight in these things. I don't delight in punishing. And next week we'll see what Ezekiel has to say. Ezekiel said it. Among other things he said. So, in saying it, what he said will get lost in other things he has said. Ezekiel said, quoting God, Ezekiel 18, I have no pleasure, said the Lord, in the death of a sinner, but that a sinner should repent. God said, do you think a sinner dying is sufficient punishment? I'm not the one angry with the sinner. That's what God is saying. I'm not angry with the sinner. So why will I be happy that a sinner dies? That means there's something else that will give me pleasure. And it is not the death of a sinner. It is the salvation of the sinner. He has tried to say to Ezekiel. In same Ezekiel 22, he spoke to them. I sought for a man among them. The man he's talking about is Jesus. I couldn't find that man. That man will make up the edge. And he will ask for mercy. And I'll give mercy. See, but I couldn't find that man. So, whatever they did wrong, I've allowed the consequences to happen. What did the men call it? The wrath of God. God is angry. I was showing you in the Bible, anger is a work of the flesh. Is God in the flesh? Is God in the flesh? I mean, God is writing to you in the epistles, let all bitterness and malice and anger be put away from you. And then himself is angry. Something doesn't ask, look somehow that. God, you said we should not be angry. But you are chief anger. It doesn't make any sense. So, there's something people call the wrath of God. We need to understand what it is. It is not what we think it is. Because God doesn't have two personalities. He has just one. He is good and his mercy is endures forever. There is forgiveness with him. Say forgiveness is permanently with God. So, if God is boasting, it is in his mercy. And he says men should also boast in that mercy. That what I want you to boast about is that you know me so well that I'm merciful. Did you see Jonah's confession about God? Have you ever heard Jonah's confession about God? Okay, I keep saying last one. So this is last one. This is last of the last. But are you getting blessed? Jonah chapter 4. Verse 1. Glory to God. I need you to get this. It will help your fellowship with God. You know, all this stepping out of line and running away from fellowship will not help you. Fear is still there. We couldn't get to look at fear properly. We'll look at it next week. Okay, so it starts from this line, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and it was what? Very. So, who was angry? God or Jonah? How was he angry? Very angry. Why is Jonah angry? Because the people of Nineveh did not die. Igwe is laughing. I want you to see the act of man. God told him, go and warn them. What were you to warn them about? Judgment is coming. When Jonah got there, they started repenting. Then when they all repented and judgment didn't come, Jonah was not just angry, he was very angry. Look at verse 2. And he prayed. If you are talking to God like this, you must know God. I hope you know. It means that we praise and worship. Oh Lord, that dwells in the seven tabernacles. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before the beginning began, you began. Some things people say in prayer, even God is confused. That if God could be confused, say, is that a game? I always think, I don't understand. You know, your heart's like a smoky fire. Your garments, it's like thunder. I'm going to say, me? Me? You have to get bread. You, is that who he's talking about? When is not Shango? You know, some things I don't know. You know, they just speak all kinds of things. And they think that is praise. How can I be praise? Praise is me telling you who you are as you really are. Not to be hiding things to you that you are not. That's a lie. So when you shake like this, the world trembles. Ah! When I shook, I gave my son. Hallelujah. But look at the way, because some of you, this is a servant speaking to God. Look at the boldness which Jonah spoke. No protocol. No, as I'm coming to talk to you now, let me first come by my back. Can I turn around now? Look at this. He said, is this not what I told you? That's what he said. Before I left my country, that's why I went to Tarshish. I didn't want to go and obey you. For I know thee, that thou art a gracious God, that you are merciful, that you are slow to anger, you are great kindness, and you always look for a way to remove evil. Jonah is angry because God is good. You know, he sounds somehow. He's angry because that's why I say, that's why I didn't want to go. I know. At the drop of a hat, every excuse possible, you used to save them. Is it not you? You have a problem. Your problem is that you cannot but show mercy. That's your problem. That's why I didn't want to go. I said I was not going. So he means Jonah was like, they must suffer. No. They must be dead. If I in 3 days, they must be returned. That was Jonah's plan. That's why he didn't want to go. He knew that God was predictable. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. This is our God. This is our God. This is our God. This is a servant testifying of somebody who is now your father. He is your father. He is our father. And a servant's testimony is still that even me that I'm a servant, I know he's always looking for excuse to overlook people's shortcomings and sins. And God's response to Jonah was interesting. He didn't get angry. God doesn't walk in the flesh. He just told him, Jonah, you have a right to be angry. You have a right to be angry. He said, those people, they don't know their left from their right, which is on spiritual things, they were babes. Do you think it is good for me to just allow destruction to come? When God told Jonah to go and warn them, it wasn't that God was going to destroy them. It was that destruction was coming because of their activity. God wanted to interpose between the destruction and the people by sending mercy. So he needed somebody to go and tell them. So he's telling them was through their faith, they should embrace God's mercy and destruction will not come. How many of you understand that? If God is the one bringing destruction, that means God is standing against himself. No, he wasn't the one bringing destruction. It was the actions of the people that was calling for consequences. Remember who said, through one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 verse 20, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God. The gift of God. What does it mean by wages? What you deserve after sinning is death. What you don't deserve is eternal life, which came by Jesus Christ. So in place of what you deserve, I will give you what you never worked for or deserve. I will give you eternal life, which is God's mercy. Lift your hands this morning and give him praise and thank him. We exalt you, Father. Oh, we praise you. Oh, Shinon, the Kelemon Savran Akustiata. Oh, this is the message. This is the word of reconciliation. This is how fear is driven out of the hearts of men. A father's melody and his anthem to the sacrifice of his son. Made manifest to men's hearts. Men's hearts resonating to a new sound. The sound of the father's goodness. Fear banished. Doubt gone. Boldness enthroned. Bold boldness in how good he is, boldness in how faithful he has always been, boldness now that faithfulness is shown abroad through the sacrifice of the Son. So as sons by his Spirit, there's an eternal witness. The Father's love is an eternal witness, a testimony against the lies of the enemy. Let your mouths be open this season. Go forth and speak of that love. Go forth and show the world that mercy. Go forth and reconcile men to this truth. For this is the understanding that drives away fear. This is the boldness that conquers death. This is the love that overmasters sin. The Father's love is mercy on the mouths of his sons. Sons from the Father's bosom. Sons fellowshipping as sons. Sons knowing how true the Father is. Sons haven't experienced the mercy of their Father, bringing many others into the same glory, into the same relationship, in the same reality. So go forth this season. Oh, signs and wonders doth abound to a greater degree, for there are many dead to raise, and many sick to heal, and many harms to grow out, and many cancers to die. Go forth, for that same mercy is God's eternal laughter against the works of darkness. Let that mercy find expression through your lips this season. Tell a soul, tell a friend, tell an acquaintance. Let the shout of the Father's praises through the Son's resurrection become a reality in the hearts of other men. For there's a drum and a celebration that has always been once the Son rose. Let that same celebration affect many others, making them sons as you are a son. Take the responsibility seriously and then go out in this might. For you have my Spirit, you have the sacrifice, you have the utterance. Men will come in their numbers. Oh, this year they will come in their numbers. Even when you were not planning to work miracles, miracles will be worked. They will be worked, for they attest that he that died rose again and he is seated, so that you can go. Give him praise. 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 We exalt you, Father.